Y'all normally stand for the reading of God's Word?
Yes.
Let's do that. So this morning we're going to be focusing on verse 7, or really part of verse 7. But I'm going to read down through verse 12, from the beginning of the chapter down to verse 12, just to set the context. So Ephesians 1, 1 through 12, hear the very words of God. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he has abounded towards us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to the good pleasure which he has purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we are a thankful people this morning. We are thankful that you have called us out of darkness and into the light of your Son. Lord, we thank you that you have preserved your word down through the ages to us, that we can come to you each and every day, but especially this morning, we can come to your word and look for hope. Lord, we pray now that your Holy Spirit would be active among us, that he would comfort our hearts through your word, that he would lead us into all truths. Lord, I pray especially for the blessing of the reading, that you would bless the reading and the preaching and the hearing of your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. You may be seated. Some of you may have been to Illinois. And if you'll remember, it is about as flat as your parking lot. So when we come to the southeast, we flatlanders marvel at the mountains that you have. But as we drive through them, the first few are a little overwhelming to us. They're hard to take in. And then as we continue to speed down the highway, they just kind of turn into a blur and they kind of lose their distinction. But each and every one of those mountains is unique, right? And they have these almost facets to them. They have these different faces, and they have their own different beauty. You know, some of them are covered with trees, and some of them have rock cliffs, and some of them have cool springs of water of which we can drink, right? So I feel like this first couple sentences in the letter to the Ephesians is a bit like that. It's Paul kind of driving the tour bus through this incredible mountain range, but they're just kind of whizzing by, and they're kind of hard to take in, right? I mean, this is deep, heady theology. This is beautiful, glorious truths, and it's hard to drink those in. So, what I want to do today is I want to slow down the bus a little bit, maybe pull over at a scenic overview, or maybe even get out, right, and get sweaty, and walk on the old paths, and explore a particular mountain. Now, we're not going to be able to see all the mountain because it's all through Scripture, right? This is a big mountain range, and there are other mountains that connect to the particular one that we're going to look at. And the one that we're going to look at today is really in whom we have redemption. And we're going to focus on redemption. Is that okay? Can we do that? Are you guys comfortable talking and responding back? Okay. Because sometimes we Presbyterians are like, are we supposed to talk? Are we supposed to respond back? Do we raise our hands? Right, anyway. That's probably a difference. So one of the things we need to remember as we come to this idea of redemption, the first two words in verse 7 is in whom, right? Now, if you haven't gathered this by verse 7, you're not paying attention, right? Because what we know here is the in whom is Jesus Christ, right? It's in Jesus Christ. Verse 1, to the faithful in Jesus Christ. Verse 3, he's blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Verse 4, he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Verse 6, he has made us accepted in the beloved. And then verse 7 picks up with in whom, right? Paul is trying to tell us something. All of this chapter, all of the theology that he is going to present, all of the praise that he is going to speak is because we are the faithful in Christ Jesus. Right? Got me so far? Pretty simple. So, then the next phrase is we have. Right? So, in Jesus, we have. This one's pretty straightforward too. It means that we actually possess it. We actually have a hold of it. We are actually in control of what they're about to talk about, what Paul is about to talk about, right? It belongs to us. We have received it. So in Christ, we have. All right? That sets up the whole thing. And the thing to remember here is in Matthew 25, it tells us, for to everyone who has, that's you, for everyone who has, in whom we have. For everyone who has, more will be given. And he, that's you, will have abundance. Okay? So it's not that you just have this little portion. It's not, I don't know what your bread looks like, but it's not like most people in communion, right? And you get this little piece of bread and we call it a feast. Now, I'm not running that down. That's what we do too, right? But that's not what we're talking about here. In Jesus Christ, you have redemption. And this redemption is ginormous. It's hard to take in. It's one of those mountains. So has anybody ever been to Colorado and seen Pikes Peak? And you start seeing it like a day and a half away, right? And it's this solitary mountain, right? It's this one peak. And you're like, wow, that's a really big mountain. And as you continue to drive for the next day and a half, you see it just grow on the horizon, and then you realize that there are smaller mountains underneath. So what we call Pikes Peak is just this huge, massive piece of rock that we can't even take in one view. I mean, you can go all the way around it, and you see all the different mountains that are attached to it. That's what this redemption is like. So we need to really get a view of what this redemption looks like. Some of you probably suffer from the same affliction that I do, and that is that I was schooled in the government schools. So when I come to a word like redemption, I actually have to go to the dictionary to find a definition, right? Because for me, the only thing I know that gets redeemed is what? A coupon, right? And how does that work in this instance? So I take this piece of paper to the store and they give me some money off the price. That can't be what Paul's talking about, right? The only other use that I know of in common usage is that, well, you know, that guy's only redeeming quality is that he doesn't come around much, right? It's got this negative connotation that his only redeeming quality. Well, maybe I could preach that, right? You know, is that in all of our bad qualities, this one redeeming quality we have is Christ. That would probably preach, but I still think that's insufficient. I think we lack a real good understanding of what redemption looks like or what redemption even is. I want to go to Luke 21, and sorry, I know you're preaching in Luke, but I'm going to talk there anyway. So in Luke 21, we get a vision of what this thing called redemption is. I want you to hear how it's set up. If you want to turn there, that'd be great. Luke 21, 25 through 28. And look at the language that's in this passage. And there shall be signs in the sun, and in the moon, and in the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexities, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear, and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth. For the powers of heaven shall be shaken, and then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up, lift up your heads, for your redemption draws near. You see the way the stage is set here for the ascension, but that we know that ushers in this thing we call redemption. The powers of heaven shall be shaken. Okay, that's how big this topic is that we're getting ready to take on. So as I said, being a government school product or a product of the government school, I usually have to go to the dictionary when I come across a 25-cent word like redemption. So let's look at some of the ways this word is defined. You can go to your Greek dictionaries, right, and you'll find something like this for redeemed. The calling of captives, that's sinners. The calling of captives from captivity, that's sin. So the recalling of sinners from sin through the payment of ransom for them, in other words, Christ's death. Sin is presented as slavery, and sinners as slaves. Deliverance from sin is freedom. Hallelujah. Deliverance from sin is freedom. And Jesus would say it something like this in John 8. Then said Jesus to those Jews who believed on him, if you continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And they answered him, we be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. Really? Have you read your Old Testament? Sorry. We be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free? They didn't understand this concept. Jesus answered them and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, whoever commits sin is the servant of sin. And the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abides forever. If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. You see what's going on here? Jesus is telling them, look, I'm not talking about you being descendants of Abraham. I'm not talking about you being free in the sense that you are the sons of Abraham. I'm talking about you being in bondage because you are the sons of Adam. It is your sin that has you in bondage. It's not who your grandfather was. You see, just like these men in this passage, you and I, we have a sin problem. We are captive to our sins, which means We live in a world that has been affected by sin. So it's not only our own personal sins, which we have and we're guilty, and it's not that our parents sinned, and they did, but it's even we live in an environment that has been affected, that has been tainted by sin. The sicknesses that we have is because of sin. The death that we see in the world around us is because of sin. The reason why you and your wife had a fight this morning is because of sin. We need to be delivered from that. We need to be redeemed from that. So now if we go and we look in the Old Testament, the word that they use for redeem has some different meanings to it in addition to the ones we have around the Greek word. The primary one that is different, especially for us, is to redeem or act as a kinsman redeemer. And we're going to talk about this a little later. This is a really odd portion of the Old Testament that we're not really quite sure what to do with, right? So to act as a kinsman redeemer for a brother who has died, that's part of the definition of this word. Or to redeem or to buy back from bondage. To buy back a kinsman's possessions, to avenge a kinsman's murder, to redeem an object through payment. But all of these work together to convey to us that the word is used of God's redemption of individuals from spiritual death and his redemption of the nation of Israel from its bondage in Egypt and Babylon, and other places. Remember when the Jews said that they were never in bondage? I don't know how they say that. So, the other place I like to go, I think all of us probably do this, I'm a huge fan of the Webster's 1828 Dictionary. Anybody here? It's great. So, to redeem, and there are a ton, I think there's 11 or 12 definitions here, I'm not going to read them all. The first one, to purchase, to ransom, to purchase back, to ransom, to liberate or rescue from captivity or bondage or from any obligation or liability, and it keeps going. Second definition, to repurchase what has been sold. Third definition, to rescue, to recover, to deliver. Most of these have scripture passages to go with them. The third one, Psalm 25, Deuteronomy 7. The fifth one, to free by making atonement, to pay the penalty of, and to save. That's three in a row. Number eight, to perform what has been promised. To make good by performance. He has redeemed his pledge or his promise. This one's really interesting, and we're going to hit on some of this one as well. Number 10 says, in theology, to rescue and deliver from the bondage of sin and the penalties of God's violated law by obedience and suffering in the place of the sinner, or by doing and suffering that which is accepted in lieu of the sinner's obedience, right? Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, Galatians and Titus. And then under redemption, sort of the big definition, the sixth definition under redemption, the purchase of God's favor by the death and suffering of Christ, the ransom or deliverance of sinners from the bondage of sin and the penalties of God's violated law by the atonement of Christ. And as is typical with the 1828 dictionary, it quotes the very verse that we're looking at today. Right? I mean, it's like every time I go to that dictionary to look up a word, it's the verse, they use the verse that I'm looking at. So I love that. The thing, though, that gives me trouble is, as I'm reading through all these definitions, it doesn't really sink in my head. And as I'm reading through all those definitions, you're like, whoa, Evan's a little too fast, okay? I can't, like, take the notes and get all that down. And thankfully, for me at least, God didn't give us a dictionary, right? He didn't just have a bunch of terms with their definitions and say, there you go. No. He knows our frame. He knows our weaknesses. What God did was he gave us stories, right? He gave us stories. So I want to take you back and rehearse a few of these historical usages of the word redemption. I want you to turn with me to Genesis 48, verse 15 and 16. Genesis 48, 15 and 16. I believe this is the first usage in the Old Testament of the Hebrew word that they translate as redeem or redeemed. We're going to jump right in the middle of the story here. And he, Jacob, blessed Joseph. Now, if you'll remember at the beginning of this chapter, Jacob is dying. Right? It says that he's sick, but he is on his deathbed. He does not have long to live. So he, Jacob, blessed Joseph and said, God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk, the God which fed me all my life long unto this day, the angel which redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads, and let my name be named on them, and the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. So the lads here are Manasseh and Ephraim, right? And this is an amazing account as far as the way it's using redeemed. For starters, look, it's in Christ. Did you see that? So in the King James translation where it says the angel, it's a capital T and a capital A. The translators here thought that that was Jesus. Most of the commentaries I have think that that's Jesus. That's really cool. Jesus redeemed him from all evil. It kind of makes us wonder, how does Jacob know that this angel that he wrestled with, remember, that he redeemed him from all evil? From my perspective, the gospel is not as clear as I read through the Old Testament as it is in the New Testament. But the Old Testament saints got it, didn't they? I mean, he says here that God fed him all my life long, and the angel redeemed me from all evil. So I want you to think about what's going on here a minute, okay? We'll put it in kind of terms that we can understand a little better. We have Grandpa talking to his son and his grandsons about how God has blessed his father and his grandfather and himself. Five generations being represented here. Five generations. Now, if you think about this, we know that those who hate God, those who disobey God, are cursed to the third and the fourth generation, right? Third and fourth. And this is five generations. So this is a blessing to five generations. It's out past. So if you flip over that curse, you flip it over to the blessing, they're out past that blessing. They are deep into the thousand generations. Do you get this? This is beautiful. This everlasting covenantal blessing to a thousand generations, Jacob is passing on to his descendants. Joseph here is receiving a double portion of this blessing in his two sons. Do you see that? Joseph is not the firstborn. It's usually reserved for the firstborn. But Joseph here is receiving the double portion in his two sons. Let me explain it another way in case this isn't real obvious. We have a faithful father honoring his faithful son by adopting his children and blessing them. Jacob is adopting Joseph's children as his own. That's why they're named among the tribes of Israel. Jacob adopts them. It's amazing. And he's placing his name upon them, and he's placing God's name upon them. And I think this is something that we miss. So maybe if you're taking notes, you might say, this is where Evan started to rabbit trail. If you would, turn with me to number 6. And I don't know what your traditions are here, but number 6, the end of the chapter, we use this more often than any other passage in the Bible for the benediction at the end of the service, right? And you guys all know this. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And we love that, right? We raise our hands and we smile and we say, thanks be to God. But we stop reading, right? Keep reading there. What does it say? And they shall put my name, this is God speaking, and they shall put my name upon the children of Israel, and I will bless them. Isn't that beautiful? So when we're baptizing our children or when we're blessing our children, we're literally taking God's blessing that we have received and we're telling them, the Lord bless you like he blessed me and keep you like he keeps me, and so on and so forth. Makes a really good baptismal homily. You can have that one for free. So I want to set the stage here a little bit in Genesis 48, all right? We already read 15 and 16, but if you look up a little higher there in your Bible, we're going to look at verse 3 and 4. And Jacob said unto Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz. That all by itself, right? I mean, I would love to be able to be somebody who could say, God Almighty appeared to me, right? That is so cool. And he said, appeared unto me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said unto me, behold, I will make thee fruitful and multiply thee, and I will make of you a multitude of people, and I will give this land to your seed after you as an everlasting possession. This should sound really familiar to us, right? Life and land and offspring. This is almost identical to what God promised to Abraham, right? Flip over to Genesis 17 with me. 1 through 8. And when Abraham was 90 years old and 9, remember, we're talking about Jacob here blessing his grandchildren and telling them that Jesus redeemed him. All right? So I want to remember where we are. And when Abraham was 90 years old and 9, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. There's that thing again, right? God Almighty appeared to him. I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. And I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. And Abraham, doing what we should all do if we ever actually meet God Almighty, right? Fell on his face and talked with him, saying, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham. For a father of many nations have I made you. And I will make you exceedingly fruitful. And I will make nations of you, and kings shall come out of you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your seed after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto you and to your seed after you. And I will give unto you and to your seed after you the land wherein you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God.
just overwhelming. You have Abram, who is old. You have Sarah, who is old. They are dead. They are unfruitful. And God comes to him and says, I have made you the father of a multitude, of many nations. That is absolutely amazing. If you know anybody who struggles with infertility, imagine them trying to process this. I'm 100 years old. And God comes and makes this promise. And Abraham believes him. That's some big faith, right? But as we continue to read, we see that this is the exact same promise that was made to Isaac, right? Genesis 26, and the Lord appeared unto him and said, go not down into Egypt, dwell in the land which I shall tell you of. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and will bless you. For unto you and unto your seed I will give all these countries, and I will perform. Remember the definition of redemption that talked about performing an oath? And I will perform the oath which I swear unto Abraham your father. And I will make your seed to multiply as the stars of the heaven, and will give unto your seed all these countries, the whole earth, right? And in your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because that Abraham obeyed my voice. Abraham believed God. And Abraham kept my charge and my commandments and my statutes and my laws. You see, Jacob, back in chapter 48, where he's blessing Joseph's sons, he is giving the history of the Lord's redeeming love and care to his people. He comes and he redeems Abraham, and he blesses Abraham. And through that redemption, Abraham's family is redeemed. Abraham's family is blessed. We have the God, this is Jacob, right? He's saying, the God who redeemed and blessed my fathers, blessed me, so I will bless you and your descendants. The God of my fathers delivered me, rescued me, saved me and my descendants from all evil, Jacob says. He protected him and preserved him from worldly evils and imminent dangers and Esau and Laban, and delivered him from the power of guilt and the punishment of sin. You see, the greatest evil that they were redeemed from, that they were rescued from, was the dominion and the tyranny of Satan, the evil one. That they weren't going to suffer the everlasting wrath and ruin and damnation. They were delivered from their own sins and had the righteousness of Christ applied to them. Jacob says, the God of my fathers has placed his name on my fathers. In Ephesians chapter 3, it says, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. God placed his name on Jacob's fathers. And then he, in turn, is placing his name and the Lord's name on his descendants. Numbers 6, right? The faithful father loves his faithful son and adopts his children as his own. He sees them. He blesses them. Just as the Lord blessed Abraham.
All right, so maybe in your notes, Evan's rabbit trail number two. And I mentioned this. I think it's interesting for us to go back and to see Jesus in these Old Testament passages, right? And this one's a little kind of odd to get there. So the firstborn son not receiving the blessing, right? I mentioned that Joseph is not the firstborn son, but he's receiving the double portion as the firstborn. But it's actually stranger than that. He comes from a long line of this, right? Isaac, not Ishmael. Jacob, not Esau. Joseph, not Reuben. Even in Ephraim and Manasseh, right? They get switched. So what gives? What's going on here? God says the firstborn gets the double blessing. But what we see here, I think, what we see here is Jesus as secondborn. To who? To Adam. That's right. Where Adam failed as the first son of God, you can find that in the lineages in the New Testament, in the Gospels, right? Adam, who was a son of God, failed. The second Adam, Jesus Christ, was victorious. He succeeded. He accomplished what the Father sent. He is the real firstborn, right? It's not about birth. It's not about lineage. The Jews who were talking to Jesus thought, we're sons of Abraham, we're good to go, right? But that's not what it's talking about. It's talking about what? Faithfulness. That's what makes you a firstborn son. So I like to see Jesus here. We see these types of Christ in these not the firstborn sons receiving the blessing. Let me skip down. There's more rabbit trails. I have lots of rabbit trails. Okay, so we talked about individual redemption, Abraham, and even in Isaac and Jacob and so on. But then we begin to see this pattern that there's these individual points of redemption. There's also this family redemption, right? And, you know, being covenantal, we like that. We like, oh, it's, right? Family redemption. Love that. But we also see that it works out into the holy nation, right? There is a national redemption here as well. And we know this through the story of the children of Israel being in bondage in Egypt, right? And I'll try not to belabor this, but basically God is performing his oath, his covenant to his people, and he rescues them, he delivers them, he redeems them from a worldly oppressor, right? So we have this national redemption. I like the language that is used in that story. In Exodus 6, we read this. Then the Lord said unto Moses, now shalt thou see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand shall he let them go, and with a strong hand shall he drive them out of his land. And God said unto Moses, I am the Lord, and I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty. But by my name Jehovah was I not known to them. And I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, wherein they were strangers. And I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians kept in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. He has remembered that he promised to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob, and to their descendants, what? The same blessings, life, land, and offspring. And we see in the next chapter, listen to these blessings as they roll out. Wherefore, say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burden of the Egyptians. Bring them out of slavery. I will rid you out of their bondage. He's going to deliver them. I will redeem you with a stretched out arm. I will redeem you with great judgments. I will take you to me for a peculiar people. I will be to you a God. You shall know that I am the Lord your God, which brings you out from under the burden of the Egyptian. A sevenfold blessing. Right? Seven is the number of perfection. We have a perfect blessing being extended here to the children of Israel. Just like in Genesis chapter 12. I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. You shall be a blessing. I will bless them that bless you. I will curse them that curse you. In you shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Sevenfold blessing over and over. Deliverance and redemption from evil. Just like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph. And so on down the line. In Exodus 15, it says, in your mercy have you led your people, which you have redeemed. And you have guided them in your strength unto your holy habitation. See, God just doesn't deliver us and then leave us alone. He delivers us. He rescues us. He carries us in his arms into his holy habitation. We come to his house. We become his children, adopted as his children. And then over and over again, we're told to remember these great mercies. Psalm 74, remember thy congregation, which thou hast purchased of old, the rod of thine inheritance, which thou hast redeemed, this Mount Zion, wherein thou hast dwelt. Psalm 77, I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember thy wonders of old. I will meditate also on all your works and talk of your doings. Thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great as our God? Thou art the God that does wonder. Thou hast delivered thy strength among, thou hast declared thy strength among the people. Thou hast with thine arm redeemed your people, the sons of Joseph and Jacob. And the Psalms just go on and on. So you and I are to remember the great deeds of God, the great deliverance that he has brought for us, right? We are to communicate this to our children and to our children's children. And hopefully you have the kind of heritage that you can talk of how God interacted with your father and with your grandfather before you. If you do, say amen. If you're first one out, remember there's a lot of pressure on you there to be faithful and to walk as Abraham did. So one more here. We've seen that redemption is individual. We've seen that it includes the family. And we've seen that there's a national aspect to this, right? But maybe the most glorious of them, the stories in the Old Testament, is that of the kinsman redeemer, right? So I want you to see Jesus in this role as kinsman redeemer. But before we do that, I want to lay another thought on you here. Whenever we read stories of a husband or a wife, or even when we think about our own marriage, whether it's current reality or still out in the future, the promise of that spouse, we need to be thinking about Christ in the church. Right? When you're thinking about your own marriage, or you're reading about husbands and wives in Scripture, I want you to be thinking, how is this a faithful picture of that union of Christ and his church, or an unfaithful picture, right? And Paul teaches us this in Ephesians chapter 5. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So Paul is the one who's actually giving us this instruction. We need to be thinking about husbands and wives in the terms of Christ and the church. We need to be thinking about Christ and the church in terms of what does that look like in our own marriage, right? Men, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Women, submit to your husband as unto the Lord. How's everybody doing with those? So this story of Ruth is a bit of an odd story. It shows up in the time of the judges, which is a time defined by odd stories. And this one gets started off on the wrong foot, doesn't it? We have those who appear to be worshipers of Jehovah going into the land of the heathen round about them. And we should be alarmed when that happens, right? We talked about this last night in family worship, when they go to dwell amongst the heathen nations. Now then it takes a turn for the worse, right? Because they take foreign wives. And then it might even look like they're getting judged for this, right? Because the husbands die, right? So you're left with three widows. Two of them are from foreign nations. This is looking bad, right? This is looking really bad. And one of the daughters-in-law, it actually appears that there may be some movement in these daughters-in-law towards Jehovah and his ways. But the one daughter-in-law actually says, no, I'm out. I'm going back to my people. I'm going back to my land. I'm going back to my gods. All right? But Ruth is different. She actually says that she's gonna stay with Naomi. And then probably the most famous of these passages, right? And Ruth says, entreat me not to leave thee or to return from following after thee, for whither thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God, my God. So, is this the conversion of Ruth? I think it probably is, right? She is committing to Jehovah and his people and his ways. And then as we see the language in this story as they return back to their people and to God's land, the term there for return is the same one for repentance, right? So she turns her back to the foreign lands and the foreign gods, and she heads towards Jesus and his covenant and his people, right? So that's a good picture of repentance. But, you know, we have a widow, right? We have an orphan. Because of sin, because of unfaithfulness, we have this woman who is both a desperate widow, and she's an abandoned orphan. Her people are gone, right? She's sort of adopted Naomi as her own, but she's also a widow. So, I mean, you've got a couple widows and what appears to be a couple orphans, and they go back into the land. But the beauty of God's law, right, is he knows how to deal with this. He has a welfare program already set up for people like this, right? Enter Boaz, right? Big, strong, strapping Boaz. Successful businessman, right? He's got plenty of money. He's got plenty of crops. He's got people who are working for him. Plenty of ladies around. This is really a strange story, isn't it? I mean, for those who know the story, you know what's about to happen here. So God sets up this plan so that if a brother dies and they don't have children, you're supposed to marry the wife and have children in his name, right? So that kind of destroys any of the courtship models that I've read. I mean, seriously. But it might make us want to consider
you know, Dad, you've got to say so in this, right? In this marriage thing. And Mom, you've got to say so in this thing. And brothers, I think you need to pick up your end of the deal here, because according to God's law, right, this could be your future wife that your brother's getting ready to marry. I know we don't think like that. It's weird to say it, right? But again, we're talking about a story, a strange story that is in a time of really strange stories. So anyway, I'll try to move on. And you guys are really in trouble. You don't have a clock, so I have no idea how long I'm going here. I don't know when to wrap up. The point I want you to get here is that all through this story, anytime you see the phrase used, kinsman, or, you know, kinsman's part, and there's all kinds of these phrases, that all means redeemer every time. Every time. In Ruth chapter 4, where this transaction actually takes place, it's used 13 times in 8 verses. So God's trying to tell us something here. We have a picture of Christ and his church. You see, we are that desperate widow, right? We are that orphan child that needs adopted. And Boaz here is very clearly a picture of Christ. And he is willing to do the part of a kinsman redeemer. And it's just such a beautiful, beautiful story. If you haven't read it lately, go back and read it. It makes me cry almost every time I read it. It makes my wife cry. Beautiful story of Christ and his church, right? But it's around the concept of redemption. So do you see this? When we come to Ephesians chapter 7, where it says, in whom we have redemption, we tend to just keep reading, and we miss what we're being told here. There is so much covenant theology from the Old Testament just in the word redemption that we can just soak in it for hours, right? It is that cool stream on this mountain that we're supposed to be looking at. Because you know the end of the story, right? Do you know the end of the story? Solomon beget Boaz, and Boaz beget Obed. Obed beget Jesse, and Jesse beget David, right? So this widow and her story and this kinsman redeemer produces David the king, which we all know is great-great-great-grandfather to Jesus. Jesus came out of this kinsman-redeemer relationship, pointing to how he would be that faithful kinsman-redeemer. Abraham in the kingdom of darkness. Israel rescued from Egypt. The widow redeemed. Doesn't matter how bleak your situation may be. Doesn't matter what kind of trouble you're facing. I know in a group this size that about 15 pews of people, there's probably 25 major events or more going on in your lives that you're at the end of your rope and you're saying, God, where are you? Where are you in this? Redeem me from this situation. But when you get there, I want you to go to Ephesians 1, verse 7, and read those first 5 verses. In whom, in Jesus, we have redemption. And I want you to think of all the trouble that the patriarchs went through, all the trouble that Israel went through, and all the bondage and the disobedience. I mean, their story is a mess. We get it in a nutshell in the story of Ruth. But God was there all the time, right? Read up in the verses above, verse 7. God is sovereign over all this. He has ordained all of this, and he means all of this for your good. So I want you to put on your goggles, right? Your eyes of faith. And I want you to see God working in your lives, redeeming the situation that you are in. You think maybe for a minute Ruth thought her situation was hopeless? I mean, yeah, she'd heard of Jehovah. She knew he was a great God. She knew that he could provide, but for me and my situation? Yeah, even in that, right? I want you to cling to those promises. I want you to believe like Abraham. I want you to walk faithfully in the redemption that you have in Jesus. Let's sum it up like this. In the Lord Jesus Christ, you have in your possession, chosen before time began as the adopted children of God. Let that one sink in for a minute. You have become the very blood children of God Almighty. You have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Which spiritual blessings got left out? None. It says you possess this, blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. You have been granted grace and peace. You have been purchased by the Lord. You are that peculiar people that we read about. You have been redeemed from the power of sin and darkness. No longer has a hold of your life. You are no longer in bondage to a cruel taskmaster. But you have been placed into the eternal kingdom of light and life and blessings forevermore. Promises made. Promises kept by the ever-faithful Lord of glory. All thanksgiving, praise and honor to the one who saved us to himself. Let's pray. Father, you tell us to rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. And when we read through and rehearse your mighty acts in history, your people down through the ages, that your goodness overflows in each of these stories, we must surely know that your goodness and your mercy and your grace overflows in our own lives. Lord, we do ask that you will give us the eyes of faith to see you at work, to see you redeeming the very circumstances of our lives. We know you tell us that all things work together for our good. But Lord, we must confess that we believe. We need you to help us in our unbelief. Lord, fill us with your Spirit. Strengthen and increase our faith. Build us up. Lord, we thank you this morning for your word. We thank you this morning for your promises. We thank you this morning for adopting us as your children. That you have placed us in Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.